Well, it is good. It's great to be here in the broadcast studios of Lagos, Nigeria, United Church of God. That would be Dari's camera. And the audience here, who has already heard the sermon before, but we've tried to spice it up just a little bit on a rerun. But I'm very grateful to be here in Nigeria, and it's a pleasure to be able to greet our congregations back home. There's a principle in the Bible in Deuteronomy 19 I'd like to share, because Christ gave us witness of certain things, and he gave it to us in a repeated manner for a lesson, for a purpose. When the Bible says all these things are for examples, it was referring back to the Old Testament. But when we look at the Bible, we're looking back to the New Testament, and those things are for our examples as well. But notice in Deuteronomy 19, verse number 15, it says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any inquiry or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Now, Christ shows through the record of the Bible that that is applied in different ways. Matthew 18, "Go to your brother. If your brother does not receive you, then take with you another two or three witnesses," those who would be involved, "so that that matter can be resolved in the presence of those who would confirm that which is true." In 2 Corinthians, Paul referred to his visits to Corinth as witnesses. He said, "I will come to you again, and I would rather come to you in friendliness and helpfulness rather than in correction." But each trip he made to Corinth, he looked at that as a witness and a proof of what it is that we have been called to do. There's the account in 1 Timothy as well that references, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except in the presence of two or three witnesses." Do not receive just one man's word against another. And so there's used in different ways. The principle is used in different ways. And I want to give you another way in which the reference is made biblically to a witness, in this case, to Christ's death. Three witnesses he gave to his death. Three warnings then followed. As a result of his death, something then would take place in the church, and he gave us warning against. And I believe it applies very directly to our circumstances today. Mark chapter 8 and verse number 31 is where I'd like to go through on this. The account of these witnesses is actually in three of the gospel accounts. And it goes through and records that each one is successive to the other. They weren't all even done in one place. Christ was moving around with the disciples. But I want to show you Mark 8, starting in verse 31, as the first one and first witness that he gave. Excuse me, I've gone to Matthew. I'll have to move over just a little bit here to the book of Mark, Mark 8, verse number 31. It says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. When he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get you behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" The danger was that if we have a physical focus, we are going to do certain things. And he told Peter, "You must have a spiritual focus." Now the lesson will follow in terms of what a spiritual focus would be. But that is the first witness. If you go over to chapter 9 now, and verse number 30, you'll see that Jesus predicts his death again. Witness number 2. Okay? "Then they departed from there, passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. He taught his disciples, and he said to them, 'The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' And they did not understand his saying, and they were afraid to ask him." Now it's interesting. Jesus Christ only needed to record that he did it once. He didn't need to repeat himself, but he did repeat himself on purpose. No scripture is for naught. It is all for meaning. And so he recorded just as he showed in Deuteronomy that there would be a repeated witness, and with a repeated witness will come a repeated warning. Go over then to Mark chapter 10, just a little further, in verse number 32, and you'll see the witness now coming in for the third time. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, again, moving through time, but in the same context of the passage. Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. He said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." Now, it's very significant that those witnesses were made because of the lessons that would follow. So I want to now show you the three warnings in the immediate context. The actual warning is broader than what little I will show you, but I want you to show, at least show you that it's connected and that it's parallel in each case, that he was repeating his warning with a little different words and in a little different way. Going back there in Mark then to Mark 8, where we began, and in this case, going to verse number 34. Again, after the first witness, now the first warning. "When he had called his people to him, and his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels.'" The point being that there would be a cross, there would be a responsibility, there would be a way or a means that we should begin to act and pick up and take ownership of when Christ was gone. And anyone who is not willing to do that, literally, Christ said, "If you do not receive me and accept me and do as I ask, then I will not receive you or accept you, and you will not be with me in my kingdom." So he begins to warn the disciples that they're going to have to do something in a very specific way. While he is there, he could tell them what to do. They could ask him, and he would instruct them. He would show them. And when he was gone, he would then begin to work through the Holy Spirit and direct their lives in that way. Mark chapter 9, going over to verse 33, is right after the second witness, and it's the second warning. He came to Capernaum, and he was in the house, and he asked of them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" They kept silent on the road. They had disputed among themselves who would be greatest. They didn't want to openly dispute that. They wanted to promote that they were simply here to do what God had asked them, Jesus Christ, to do what he had asked. But the fact is, inside, they were looking for a promotion. And he sat down and he called the 12, and he says, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So he uses a child as an illustration of those who were going to follow and serve God's people, that they needed to relate as if they would take a child and be careful and nurturing and protective of such a little one. That's interesting because as later on, I'll show you the context of how God then uses the child and the little ones in comparison to the church. The third warning, Mark chapter 10, and you'll notice that these are progressive in part, but also parallel in what they are addressing. Verse 35 of Mark chapter 10 says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' He said, 'Then what do you want me to do for you?' He says, 'Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, this is amazing because Christ said, "Are you willing to pay the price for what it is that you are asking?" Now, when a person wants promotion or advancement, he would say, "Of course, yes, I'll do whatever it takes." He says, "Fine, I'm going to let you do the whatever it takes. You will pay the price. You will suffer, and you will be killed and tortured as I. But you know what? I cannot give it to you as you ask. It is not mine to give." They said, "We can't." He says, "You will drink the cup that I drink, in the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. You cannot ask to be first. It is not mine to give, it is the Father's. It is for those for whom it is prepared. By selection, God has taken and chosen those that he will use in that way. When the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. And we can imagine that they were upset because of their arrogance. I really doubt that. I imagine that they were upset that they had asked for the first place instead of them, and they would have to get in line in order to be promoted themselves. And so they were upset. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority." Understand the passage. The Gentiles desire to exercise authority. That is exactly what the Bible says. "Yet it shall not be so among you," which means we should not desire to exercise authority. We should not desire to put ourselves first. That doesn't mean that authority isn't exercised. It certainly is. But it is exercised because of the opportunity and the gift and the reception and the putting forward of us by those who see our fruits, and that gives us the utility to serve God in that way. Whoever desires to become great in exercising authority among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. You do not just serve from the front. If you want to serve, you serve from the back. And let God move you forward according to his will. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die for us. The very same accounts that I've read here are recorded both in Matthew and Luke, and each of those books adds some additional things. There are additional accounts or parables that are put in between. But the context flows and is a passage that is meant to include all of these things. The book of Luke actually has 8 chapters between the second and the third witness accounts. And so the expansion of Luke is even greater. But again, there are certain things that I want to focus on that are more directly parallel in this way. Now, one of those accounts is over in the book of Matthew. This is the only place where this particular account is recorded, in Matthew 20. And yet it is so significant, and I think you will see a parallel for circumstances today. Because it is the way of man. It was parallel to the church in the time of the New Testament. It was a parallel to the Old Testament, the congregation of Israel in the wilderness. It is certainly parallel to today. Matthew 20, verse number 1. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Who's the landowner? It's God. And who are the laborers? Those God calls to serve him in the church. And the vineyard is what? It's his people. It's where God is working. It's where the planting, the seeding is being done. Is it not? The vineyard. Okay? When he agreed, he went out and hired laborers. He agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, and he sent them out into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He said, "You also go out into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you." And they went. And he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing idle, and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said, "Because no one hired us." You can't just hire yourself. You can't join the church. You can't call yourself or just desire to understand. It's a miracle when God opens our mind. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, you will receive." When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, and notice the way the wages are paid, beginning with the last to the first." This is exactly in the context of the last shall be first that was mentioned in the 3 warnings that were given after the 3 witnesses of Christ's death. It is in that same period of passage and time. And those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and then they likewise received a denarius. And when they had received it, what did they do? It says they murmured against the landowner. those who have labored through the heat of the day, those who went out into the field, the vineyard first, those who helped build and plant and prune the vineyard and bring it to where it could bear fruit, murmured against the landowner. They were unhappy or displeased that they had not received more since they had labored longer, saying, these last men have worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day. And he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Will you question God? Or is your eye evil because I am good? If our eye becomes evil, then the labor and sweat of the day that we have saved, worked for God and served him, does not do any good then in the end. It's a warning. And here's the warning as well in verse 16. The last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. That's interesting to me. It's curious to me, actually, that that last part of the verse, many are called and few are chosen, is in the context of laborers who are all out in God's field. These are those who have built and served, and God has borne fruit through them, and the work has been done by God's grace, but by their labor and by their hands, by the skill of their hands, as Paul mentioned as well. Again, it's curious to me because we look at this. Many have gone, but few are chosen. The word chosen, we look at the context of having been selected, or the elected, selected, chosen. So we're looking at, in that sense, the members of the body. And yet, at the same time, it says, few here are chosen. I believe, brethren, there is a warning here for us. There is a warning to those whose eye becomes evil, who begin to say that I labored much and received little, or I should have received more than them. I'm certainly better than that. I have served more, I have retained more, I have learned more, I have taught more. Certainly you're not going to give them as much as me. Isn't it my right and my due to receive the most? I believe there's a warning there, and it ties in, again, with those who seek to exercise authority, those who desire to exercise authority. Even more so than those who simply desire to be of service to God, and he uses them to exercise authority in those ways. But go back. Salvation is what? It is the gift of God. You cannot earn salvation, right? You cannot labor to get your salvation. Salvation is God's gift. We do labor, but what do we labor for? We labor to receive a reward. Not just to receive a reward, but it does say, if you take and you work hard with two, God gives you more. You work hard with five, God gives you more. You're fruitful. You labor. And the reward comes in response to that. The one who labored not at all and buried his talent in the field had the talent actually taken away and given to somebody who would use it well. So we're talking about laborers in the field. And the indication is, even though I would say in my mind over the years, I've tended to look at this as salvation, and everybody receives the same gift, but we do not receive salvation as a response to our labor. It is not part of our reward. I would like to look at Revelation 22, and at least offer that we consider that that which we labor for is not the gift of salvation. I think we know that in principle. But I'd like to see that maybe we would consider Matthew 20 in the context of the last shall be first and the first shall be last, as it says. Revelation 22, verse 12, Christ says, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me, all right? The payment is with me to give to everyone according to his work. To his work. He's not talking about the gift of salvation. He's talking about building his kingdom, and we're going to be peace and kings and priests and reign on the earth, or a kingdom of priests and reign on the earth. And so the context here appears to be more directly, not so much salvation in the specific context. Certainly if our eye becomes evil, then salvation is at stake. But in terms of what it is that God gives us in return for the efforts and the labor that we have donated, sacrificed, served him in that way. Christ says, my reward is with me, and to give to everyone according to his work. Now, I want to go back to the book of Matthew. I want to go to another account that is in the midst of our witness and then becomes part of one of the warnings. Matthew 18 and verse number 1. This goes back to the comment I made about little children. When we look at the church, when we look at those who are first and those who are last, those who are the servants and those who are also being taught and cared for and nurtured, who are the children? I believe the children of the church. That we should all become like a little child, that's what the Bible says. But it talks about offending these little children and the risk then that takes place. You see, the people who are at greatest risk of offense when there's disruption in the church are the members. And they're actually offended by the fact, in some cases, that the leaders themselves do not get along. And they do not work together. And they do not shepherd the flock in unity. It's the members who become offended, who walk out sometimes and go home and stay there and want nothing to do anymore with religion, in some cases at all. And that risk is very high, and it's a very great responsibility for those who exercise authority in the church. We have a very high and responsible calling in those areas in which we do. Matthew 18 says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus has a response to their questions, the same questions. Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted, okay, we're talking now about members who are the select, the elect, and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It says, whoever humbles himself as a little child will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And as we said before, No disruption or split or division in the church has ever been produced out of humility. So it says, whoever humbles himself as this child will be greatest in the kingdom. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Very, very important part then of the process. Okay? That account is actually in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three times it is repeated. Going on to verse number 6. But, and here's part of the warning, because of the way leadership is exercised, because of the way some people look at their service and their authority that is administered, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, believers, to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to the man by whom offense comes. Woe to anyone who causes offense to one of these, our brethren, the little ones, the believers. Down at verse number 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. They go to God and they say, look at that. Can you see there? It's not as if God can't see, but he allows the angels to relate and to serve and to be what? Helpers in our salvation. Since the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost, not lose that which would hopefully be saved. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? If you find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. The point is not to separate the flock into small flocks. The point is to find those who are scattered and bring them back together into the fold. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of his little ones should be offended or perish. Because God desires to lose no one. Now, if we take that in the context, then I would just like to say, going back to Matthew 20, who were, in the New Testament church, the first ones to go out and labor in the field? If we just look at the record, who was the first to go out and labor in the field? Well, you had 12 disciples, right, became apostles. When you get to the day of Pentecost, you have names, 120 names, so you probably have a group there of a few hundred people. Those could be family units. It doesn't exactly specify. There's an account also, which I'll refer to just in a little bit, that goes and says that there were 500 people that Christ appeared to. 500 people. So there's all kinds who have gone out there first and seen Christ, walked with Christ, been taught by Him, saw His death, and then saw the resurrection and all the work and the witnesses and the miracles that followed. Who, by comparison, in the New Testament was last? When the New Testament makes a comparison, who says, "I was last"? Well, the Apostle Paul. He wasn't of the 12, he wasn't of the 120, he wasn't of the 500. He was later, and he referred to himself and saw himself in that way. And the Bible says the last will be first. How many books in the Bible were written by those who were first? Well, you start to go down through that. There's Matthew, okay, one. Mark. Well, that's John Mark. He was the assistant to Barnabas. He was the one that Paul wouldn't even work with because of what Paul saw as his own flaws, which were later built and repaired, and he became very much a servant to Paul in the end. But Mark has a book. Barnabas doesn't have a book. Barnabas was first. Mark was the junior helper, and he wrote a book of the Bible. Luke has two, because he has the book of Acts. The most words in the Bible, but still two books. A lot of that is history. Apostle John, five books. Okay? First, second, third John, Revelation, the gospel account. But you know what? He was also the only apostle left standing in the end. So anything that had to be recorded at the end had to be recorded by him. But again, he had five. James has a book. Peter, very high and prominent in the account, has two. Jude has a book. Let's see. New Testament has 27 books. That means Paul had 14. The last one. Not one of the 12, not of the 120, not of the 500. Came along late, and then God says, "You're going to be first. I'm going to let you, I'm going to use you to record all these things." Now, does his opinion of himself imply that he thought of himself as first? Well, he wasn't, because he wasn't out in the field. He said, "I persecuted the church of God. I don't even deserve to be here." And because his attitude was such that he knew he didn't deserve to be there, God says, "You know what? You have made yourself last. I made you last. I called you last. So I'm going to use you now to be first." And that's how that plays out. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 1. There's a couple of passages that are explicit in terms of how Paul saw himself. 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 1. He says, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling." So he didn't try to keep up appearances, did he? No, he actually appeared to them in the way he was. He says, "I was in weakness, in fear, and trembling. My speech, my preaching, were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, not human reasoning, not man's arguments, not gossip and rumor and innuendo to try to prove some point. No, Scripture, salvation, the gospel account." He says, "not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power," which means by God's own hand, "that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, man's words, but in the power of God." So Paul did not direct the people in the New Testament to what man had said. He directed them to what God had done and what he had said as well. 1 Corinthians 15 is another account. You can see Paul's perspective and why God was able to use him in such a remarkable way. 1 Corinthians 15. "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." What did he focus on? He focused on the Bible and the Scripture. Did not make human arguments. Did not deal with persons in fallibilities or persons' individual specific problems. When people had problems, he corrected them about their problems, and he gave the example, usually, of good service by someone else. But he did that openly, and God caused him to be recorded in this way. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. They were the first. And Paul is saying they were the first. He says, I wasn't the first. He says that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains in the present, but some have fallen asleep. Then he was seen by James, and then all the apostles. So some actually got to go through the process over time. He says, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. It's like I'm the caboose, I'm the traitor. I came along at the very end, and God let me be part of his work. I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. He says, it did not go to waste that he let me serve him. I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Maybe some of those who came along later in the harvest labored more abundantly for the little bit of a time that they had. We had a member right there in Spokane, Fred, when he was with us for maybe 2 years, from the moment he walked in the door until he died, and a tragic accident. And yet, he died in the faith, and he probably came from a further distance away in terms of where he had lived and what he had done than most any of us have ever known. And he came in and sat down, and God took him. I think we all believe that way. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So what's not important is the individual, whether it's I or they. What's important is what God does through us. And what was Paul's response to those who began to line up behind individual speakers, teachers, ministers, or leaders, or administrators, whatever they would be? What was Paul's response to that, including those who lined up behind him? He says, I thank God I baptized none of you. I'd be ashamed to think that I had baptized you, and then you would turn around and follow me. His own name, he was in there. He says, okay, Crispus and Gaius, but basically, that isn't something I did, and I'm glad. Because you are a party, and you are politics, and you are following a man instead of God. That is very, very clear. But Paul said, I'm the least. I'm last. God used me in the end. He said, but I labor. I work. And he says later on, I strive for that high calling. You know, I force myself. I bring myself into submission to attain that high calling. And Paul did so. If we go back, when did the laborers, Matthew 20, when did the laborers, the first ones, go out in the field in our day? Well, I'd say back basically in the 50s and 60s. Now, Mr. Armstrong dates back to the 30s, clearly. But if you go back to what was the Radio Church of God, okay, before there were really congregations, and then what became the Worldwide Church of God out of that, there were individuals back in the 50s and 60s, because Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong served alone for quite a number of years. And so there were individuals, they were the first ones to go to college when Ambassador College was established. There were some of the early members who went through and went out in the baptizing tours into the field. They raised up the churches in the United States, and then they went overseas or internationally into Canada or into literally down in here to Africa, down to South America. And they raised up churches there as well. They were the ones who went first. They became regional pastors in time, where they had pastors responsible to them, and we had ranks in the ministry. They had ranks, and the effect of that was where one man could then compare himself to the rank of another. And you could rise through the ranks, and some men actually commented that they had arrived, and that they knew what it was and how to get where they were going. There were sometimes comments actually made. We roll forward in time now to the United Church of God. We would say, well, those who came first now in our time became some of the council members. They became some of the administrators. They became some of the camp directors. some of the feast coordinators. There were men that had administrative gifts and abilities that were used to serve and to help and provide for us in those ways. They were the first, and some of them now are leaving to form their own organization. I lament that. I don't think they understand at this point the consequence of their actions. I have dear friends, close friends, who I've worked together with and would have trusted my life to. I'd like to be able to say I can trust now the church to them as well, but I cannot. Brethren, there are other examples who have gone first. Denny Luker, our president, has 50 years in the ministry. I have old books or magazines that go all the way back to Southern California when they had spokesman's clubs way back when, and it shows the pictures of Mr. and Mrs. Luker and the clubs and the activities of the congregations. He might even be a little over 50 years because at least at some point he rolled through that. He has certainly remained faithful. He was actually planning to retire. They were going to have maybe a tea shop. He talked about how nice it would be to have shopping and serve tea and people would come in. They wanted to spend time with their grandchildren. 50 years in the ministry ought to be enough. You don't come in as a child, you come in as a young man, and then you add 50 years. And yet, he has been asked to come back in and serve administratively in these ways. He's not looking anymore at retirement. Retirement simply has not been an option. Fred Kellers, who we are very close to, obviously, over here, just short of 50 years. Fred Kellers used to be a regional pastor as well. He was a senior pastor over here in Nigeria. Traveled much more extensively through Africa than I ever have, and I became his assistant. But now he is neither. He is not a regional pastor, and he is not a senior pastor. And what has changed? What has changed in what he does and says, the way he teaches and cares for God's people, the sheep of his pasture? Nothing has changed in any way. Remember there, Darlene Hendrickson, 52 years of service in the church. Saw a comment recently on Mrs. Pyle and Big Sandy, 97 years old. The Pyle family goes way back. She and her husband were baptized in 1951, in the church. I was born in 1951, and my birthday next year, in May, I will be 60 years old. She has served longer than Mr. Armstrong served from the time God called him until he died. Now, isn't that amazing? And faithfully so. Faithfully so, she has continued. Through all wine, remember in our congregation right there at home. Gave a sermon that quite some time back and then brought back and referred to that again more recently. But he talked about unity in the world and unity in the church. He said the unity in the world often comes from being united against something instead of united on behalf or for something. In a sports team, you're united against the one that you're competing with. And everyone comes together, even though you may not agree with each other on many things, but in this one thing, you are together, you are against them. And you will have a chance sometimes and try to get them rattled. And when someone goes to make a shot, you'll jump up and begin to make noise to try to break up their ability to accomplish their task. You can see it even more strongly in politics. In politics, the members who are in a political party certainly do not agree with each other because there are many, many factions, but they are united for one thing. They are united against the other political party. They are united against anyone else retaining authority, and they strive to receive their own. And so he said, unity in the world is often by being against something. Unity in the church is to be by God's Spirit. It is to be that we are united in what we understand and believe. It isn't just a cobbled together coalition. It is the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. We are to assemble on the same days, not different days. We are to assemble at the same feasts, not different feasts. We observe the same things. We are supposed to also speak the same things. So how pleased do you think God is when groups of his people meet in the same cities, observing the same days at the same times, and yet they have to use different facilities because they can't get along one with the other? Because their leadership don't get along one with the other. Because one says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, you know, I'm of Cephas. They will come together before God, worship before him in assembly, and then they will meet separately because they are not able to get along and work together as friends. I think that's a terrible statement to even imagine. I think, what do you think God is going to say to us? You think God is going to say, well done, my beloved servants, in whom I am well pleased. You over there, and you over there, and you right here, and you in front. Well done. You know, way to go. I don't think so. I think if we do not put God before us and man's thoughts and words and actions away, that we may not even be in the kingdom of God. I think it is that serious. I think we must be willing to do it as God says so. Cannot seek to exercise authority. Authority will be exercised, but it will be exercised by those to whom it is given, not those who reach out and grasp it with their own hands. 1 Peter 4 is a warning, clearly a warning, that we tie into this. 1 Peter 4, verse number 15, it says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Those things that should remain private. Conversations, resignations, council discussions in certain respects, private things. A busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Contrast is, if you're a busybody in other people's matters, you're not suffering as a Christian. You're just part of the problem. It says, let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. Judgment. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Those begin to have evil in their eye or heart in the way they see what God has done. Now, they won't necessarily describe it in that way. But let God be the one who promotes. Let not us promote ourselves. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Philippians 2 is what the positive side of the result should be. Philippians 2 and verse number 1 talks about being of one mind, being like-minded, being in unity in the Spirit in this way. Philippians 2. If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. If four people in different groups are in the same city, keeping the same feast at the same time, but not together, are they of one accord and one mind? They are not. Do not let anyone tell you that we have succeeded if we do such a thing. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Rather than justifying their group, rather than arguing against the other group, how about we focus on just what God says and do it individually and see if peace does not break out amongst in our midst. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Paul said. That's where his focus was, the scripture, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ recorded three witnesses to to his impending death. And then he gave them to us with three warnings. And I say to us, the Bible written clearly also, maybe even more specifically for us today. He warned us not to offend. But he also warned us not to be offended. He warned us that we must deny ourselves if we are truly going to follow him. He warned us not to desire to be first, not to desire to exercise authority. That is specifically the example that is given in that. I cannot tell you how many homes I have been in of the brethren where no minister had ever so much as even darkened the door. And the member said, we have never been visited before. Or if they had, it was because there was a problem. So that if you call someone sometimes to come and visit them, they will ask you, what is it that is wrong? That is a shame. Shame on us for having made governance a doctrine almost equal to salvation. Shame on us for having made ranks in the ministry so that they could compare themselves among themselves as to who was highest and who had been ordained at a greater level or who had been ordained first. Having to then seek out positions of authority in response to the rank that they had received. Shame on us for having desired to serve by being first. As Christ said, it shall not be so among you. I got an email this morning, pulled up the computer, tried to see where everything stood. Got an email this morning from a member, having known them in years past, and the member asked me, what are you going to do? What are you specifically going to do? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to look to God rather than man. I'm going to look to the Bible rather than the internet. I'm going to seek mercy rather than what I am due. And I hope in the process to contribute to unity rather than division, and peace rather than strife, and I suggest that you do so too.